I ask you please this morning, if you would, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And for those that are visiting with us today, we've been moving through the book of Luke. I've been teaching through the book of Luke for many months. To be honest with you, I've lost track of time. But we're making progress, are we not, church? And we're in chapter 16, moving our way through. And so we just kind of take the passages of Scripture as they come. And so this is a very interesting portion of Scripture this morning. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of the chapter, which, to be honest with you, is a much bigger portion of Scripture than I typically teach in one service. But because this is one continuous thought here, I think it's best to handle it all at one time. What you have here in the first 7.5 verses of this chapter is a parable. And then from the second half of verse 7 all the way through verse 13, what you have is the application of that parable. The point to the whole passage is found in verse 11. Notice what it says in verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I want to preach a message to you this morning entitled, True Riches. This morning, from this portion of Scripture, is a lesson on stewardship. At first glance, really it appears to be a lesson on money, and it is, but it really goes beyond that. It has to do with what you love. You see, what you love is what you live for. What you love, you pursue. What you love, you spend your time and resources on. This is really a lesson on everything that you are and everything that you have. Notice, if you will, what Jesus says in verse number 12. He says this, "And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" You see, that really nails home what this whole passage is about. It's about two things. It's about stewardship, and it's about reward. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, say amen. Amen. Say amen a little louder than that. Amen. There you go. A little weak there the first time around. Let me say this to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not own what you have. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. The Bible says even you belong to the Lord. You've been bought with a price, and the price is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. You belong to Him. So this is a lesson about being a steward of what belongs to Him, that is, your life. But can I tell you, this passage is also about reward. It's about gaining an eternal reward. It's about using everything you are and everything that you have, which really belongs to Christ, to gain an eternal reward. You could say, in short, this passage is about living for eternity. Now, I must confess that there's something that really confused me at first about this portion of Scripture. And what confused me is why Luke chose to put this passage where he did in his gospel record. In chapter 15, if you remember, what you have there is the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Then you come to the end of chapter 16, and what you have at the end of chapter 16 is a very sobering passage about a rich man who went to hell. So I thought to myself, why in the world would Luke put this particular passage here on stewardship? This seems kind of random, but can I tell you this morning, it's not random at all. Let me explain it to you. Chapter 15 is all about heaven. Look at verse number 1, if you will. The Bible says in Luke 15, verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The scribes and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of Israel, are offended with Jesus for spending time with sinners. They were appalled that he would spend time with tax collectors and prostitutes and thieves and vile sinners. Their religion was all about separating from those kinds of people and staying as pure as they possibly could. They would never, ever in a million years lower themselves to be with people like that. And so Jesus spending time with sinners was a verification to them that he was not from God, but in fact, in their minds, he was from Satan. So Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, listen, to reveal the heart of God towards sinners. He pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and he gives them a glimpse of heaven. He reveals heaven's attitude towards sinners. Notice how the first story ends in verse 7. It says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Notice how the second story ends in verse 10. Notice it says there, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Then notice the end of the story of the prodigal son in verse 32. It says, it was meet. Here's the father speaking to the other brother. It was meet, or it was right, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Listen, heaven is consumed with the salvation of lost sinners. God cares about sinners being saved. Angels care about sinners being saved. The redeemed saints of God care about sinners being saved. Luke 15 is all about the joy of heaven over sinners being saved. Now you come to the end of chapter 16, or the second half of chapter 16, and it's not about heaven. Listen, it's about hell. It's about the shocking reality of hell. It's about the tragedy of someone going to hell. So chapter 15 is all about heaven, chapter 16 is all about hell, and right in the middle of the two is this passage on stewardship. And here is the point. What you spend your life on matters for eternity. What you spend your life doing affects people going to heaven and affects people going to hell. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that this passage breaks into two parts. The first 7.5 verses are a parable, which really serve as an illustration. Then the last 5.5 verses are the application of that parable. So you have the illustration, then you have the application. I want you to look, first of all, with me, if you will, at the illustration. And here what you have is a parable that's referred to as the parable of the unjust steward. This is a story about a steward, a man who manages the estate of his boss. And there are three things that I want you to see about this steward. First of all, I want you to see the steward's predicament. Look at verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a what? Steward. Here's Jesus, and he introduces us to a rich man. We know he's rich because he's rich enough to have a manager. He's rich enough to have hired an administrator. This is a manager. This is a steward who operates at least one aspect of this wealthy man's business, and it's a very important aspect. We know this is a big operation because the debts that were owed to this owner by just two of many debtors were huge debts, humongous debts. These would not be people who were just tenant farmers. These debtors would be wealthy, wealthy men. Tenant farmers would have rather small farms and rather small debts. These were people that were operating large farms and very large businesses. The man in this story is doing business with some very wealthy people, and so he's a rich man himself. He's rich enough to have these kind of relationships. He's rich enough to have these kind of contracts. He's rich enough to have these kind of business debts. And he has a steward, again, indicating that this man's a landowner, but he's most likely an absentee landowner. He lives on another estate somewhere. And he has this farming operation here, this agricultural operation that's under the management of a man who he's appointed and hired. And the Bible says at the end of verse number 1, and the same, talking about his steward, was accused unto the wealthy man that he had wasted his goods. The steward was reported to his master of squandering his master's possessions. Now that's not good news, is it? That's bad news. You have a man working for you who's squandering your possessions. The master trusted him. He's not able to be there himself. He lives somewhere else far away, and the word comes back to the master that the steward is squandering his property. And a steward like this, because of the word that's used here, oikonoman, would be a free man. This is not a slave. This is a hired man. This steward would be a man of high social status. This would be a man of great responsibility. And he'd be trusted because he'd have the right to act on behalf of his master in the full operation of this agricultural business. He manages all the land. He manages all the crops. He's responsible for all the assets. He's responsible for all of the liabilities that are here. He's the full administrator of this particular estate. He's got all the rights and all the power to act on behalf of the owner. But the Bible says here, it is reported. It is diabolo. It's a verb that means that charges have been brought against this man. Accusations have been brought against this man. This is a hostile term here. It's been reported. It's the same word that's used to associate the devil who's a slanderer. Slander comes back to the master, and it's legitimate slander. Finds its way through the pipeline because this guy has been doing business with other people. And the word starts rolling back to the wealthy man that his steward is squandering his possessions. He's irresponsible. He's costing his master a lot of money. The slander comes through people that this man is associated with, and it finally reaches the boss, and his steward is squandering his possessions. The word is there, wasted. It's the same word that was used for the prodigal son when he was wasting his inheritance on riotous living. In other words, the word means to disperse. This man is throwing his boss's money away. He's totally irresponsible. And he's in way too important of a position to be this irresponsible. He's violating the stewardship that belongs to somebody else. And verse 2 says that here, that his boss, notice what it says, he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. The rich man finds out that his steward is squandering his money, and he acts immediately. He acts self-protectively. He calls him and he says, what is this that I hear about you? You're squandering my possessions. And again, he's so distant from his own property that he really doesn't know anything. It's come to him from another source other than firsthand information. And so he says, what have I heard about you? Give account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. In other words, he basically says, you're fired. This is a management job. If you can't manage, you can't have the job. Clean out your desk. Bring me a financial accounting of all of my possessions. Give an account of your stewardship. This is not an opportunity for this man to save his job. This is basically the boss saying, I want a record of all my outstanding debts. Give me the books and get out. And the steward, of course, has no argument. He knows he's guilty. And the only reason the owner doesn't fire him immediately is because he has no way of picking up where the steward's left off. He's at a distance. He doesn't know what the books are. He's not familiar. So he's in a really vulnerable position because he has no way of knowing where he stands without relying on his dishonest steward. And notice that the steward begins to think and begins to panic, and he begins to try to figure out what he's going to do. And in verse 3, the Bible says, the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? For my Lord taketh from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I love this. The steward says, I just got fired. What am I going to do? How am I going to make a living? I'm out on the street. No job, no money, no home. If you think about it, here's a man who's living on the property. There's housing being provided for him, no doubt. And so he leaves here. He has nothing. He has no job. He has no money. He has no reputation. He has no place to live. Everyone's going to know he's been dishonest and irresponsible. And of course, he wants to live at the same level he's been living at all along, right? He doesn't want to diminish his lifestyle. He wants position. He wants status. He wants authority. He wants to hang around with the same kind of people he's been hanging around with. And he looks ahead and he doesn't really see much hope. And he says, what am I going to do? I cannot dig. I love that. I tell my sons when they're growing up, I taught them how to work by picking weeds in the front yard, and they love picking weeds. They love it. They get so excited about picking weeds. And I tell my kids that, you know, it's about supply and demand, right? Nobody wants to pick weeds. So I said, listen, if you'll learn to love picking weeds, you'll never be without a job. You can knock on every door in this community, and I guarantee you at least a third of them are going to hire you. If you knock on the door and say, I will pick all the weeds you want me to pick for X amount of dollars. I love picking weeds. Can I pick your weeds? They're going to be like, sure, pick them. I don't want to pick weeds. Digging is one of the most difficult manual labor jobs. Right, Jesse? Amen. Jesse tells us all the time about his digging. He does a lot of digging. Digging is one of those jobs that very few people want to do. And this man doesn't want to do it. He's a white-collar guy. Not only is digging hard, but it's beneath his status in his mind. I don't want to dig. It's a menial job. And digging is just like picking weeds. Digging jobs are always available. But in his mind, he's not strong enough for that. He doesn't want to get his hands dirty. And then he says, I'm not going to beg. I'm ashamed to beg. And if you want to know the truth about it, truthfully, he's ashamed to dig. Not only is he too weak to dig, he's ashamed to dig. It's beneath him to dig, and it's also beneath him to beg. So he's got a serious problem. He thinks, I don't have a future. So we see the steward's predicament. Secondly, I want you to see not only his predicament, I want you to see his plan. Notice verse 4. He says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Here the steward has what we refer to as a eureka moment. He has an epiphany. And notice the verb resolved. It has this idea that all of a sudden he has this bright idea. It hits him out of nowhere. I know what I'm going to do when I'm removed from the stewardship. I've got it. He needs a place to live. He needs a job. He needs food. He needs income. He wants to continue with social status. He's got a bright idea. He says, I've got an idea that involves people receiving me into their houses. And notice he uses the word they in verse number 4. Who are they? Notice verse 5 explains. Notice in verse 5 it says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He's got this idea. He's going to call and contact all the people that owe his master money. We know that debt in kind in this particular culture was often paid at harvest time. This is an agricultural world. And so most of these people are farmers. Even if they're wealthy farmers, they're farmers. And if you owe somebody olive oil, or if you owe somebody wheat or some other commodity, you'd pay that commodity off at harvest time. And so here are these debts, they're outstanding debts, and they're waiting for that time when they can be paid back, when harvest finally comes. He's got a great idea. He says, I'm going to reach out to these debtors one by one, and I'm going to strike a deal to discount their debt big time. And then he says, they're going to be obligated to me. He's wasted his master's resources. Now he's going to embezzle his master's resources. And to be honest with you, he doesn't really have any conscience about it. This guy is all about self-preservation. The only thing that matters to him is him. And can I say to you that this is a very typical guy of the world. He's going to survive any way that he can. He'll survive honestly. He'll survive dishonestly. It doesn't matter to him as long as he survives. So he brings these debtors in one at a time. And Jesus gives us just two illustrations of debtors, and there would have been many, many debtors this man would have sat down with, and the two that Jesus gives illustrations of represent the whole. This guy has many conversations because his future is on the line, and all of a sudden he gets super detailed with his work. He becomes super responsible because now he's on the line, his money matters. And so he goes through this whole list of debtors, and he's speaking to them, having private meetings, pulling out all the contract paperwork, and he's negotiating the debt with each of this man's debtors. After all, in his mind, the master can do no more than he's already done. He's already been fired. Nothing worse can happen. And notice what he does as he meets with these debtors, beginning in verse number 6. He asks the debtor how much you owe. And then verse 6 it says, and he, the debtor, said, I owe you 100 measures of oil. And the steward said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write what? 50. The first debtor that this man sits down with owes 100 measures of oil. One measure was actually called a bath. That's a measurement of about 8.75 gallons. So 100 measures would be 875 gallons. This man owes 875 gallons of oil. The price here would be about 1,000 denarii. 1,000 denarii would be over 3 years' wage. This is a substantial debt. This is a huge amount of money. So he says, take your bill, sit down, and write 50 by your own handwriting, and then sign it, and then I'll sign it, and we'll have a deal. As you can imagine, the steward can't sign quickly enough. So here he is, and he wants to do it quickly. He wants to get it over because he's a con man. And if you know anything about con men, if you know anything about criminals, they're always in a hurry, aren't they? This man's in a hurry. Let's do it quick. This account is huge. It takes a year and a half of this man's earnings off of the debt. So the debtor's eager to sign as well. The steward's eager to sign. So he sits down and he signs a deal. Notice verse 7. The Bible says, then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take thy bill and write 80. He goes to the second one and he says, how much do you owe? He said, well, 100 measures of wheat. He said, write 80 out. And if you calculate this, about 1,000 bushels of wheat. It would take 100 acres of land to grow this much wheat. The value of this would be somewhere between 8 and 10 years of one man's labor. So when you take 20% reduction off that, that would be the equivalent to 2 years of a man's salary. So it's very similar to the first discount that he gave, even though the percentage is higher. The first discount was a year and a half man's salary. This is 2 years of a man's salary. These are huge discounts. The only time discounts like this would be given were in cases where the weather had ruined the crop, or there's some kind of an odd circumstance where maybe locusts had eaten the crop, or insects had eaten it, or it died in some way, or it had been burned or ruined in some way. This is a very unusual discount. But all these people are so thrilled to sign up, of course, because they're going to save a lot of money. And in their mind, this man's still representing his masters and acting for his masters, so they think it's legit. They don't realize he's been fired, so they all make a deal, and this man has embezzled from his master a fortune. He wasted it, now he's embezzling it. So we see the steward's predicament, we see the steward's plan. Then thirdly, I want you to see this, very unusual, the steward's praise. Look at verse number 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done what? Wisely. And you think to yourself, what? That seems so odd. This is really shocking. The master actually praises this guy. We had some sympathy for the master up until this point. Now you think to yourself, well, you just kind of deserve to get ripped off if that's how you feel. This seems like such a ridiculous thing to do, but you have to consider what's happening here. He doesn't praise the man for being wasteful. He doesn't praise the man for being irresponsible, and he's not praising the man for being a thief. He praises him because he had acted, listen, shrewdly. The master says, man, you're a shrewd guy. Touche, man. Wow, you're impressively shrewd. The word here is actually the adverb phronmos. He acted providentially is the word there. He acted advantageously. He took careful advantage of the opportunity. He works the situation. He manipulates whatever resources were in his power to get his desired end. How does he do it? He reduces the debts of all these debtors, and he does them immense good. They're profoundly obligated to him. So now when he gets kicked out of this man's estate, now he has people that are obligated to him, and he could go live with them. He could collect because he's been so generous. When he leaves this job, he now has somewhere to go. He's got a wide range of options. And if the truth be told, just as I said a moment ago, he still is in the mind of the debtors representing the owner. And because he has discounted their debts, they're going to hold the owner in high regard as well. And you can imagine, here's this owner thinking to himself, listen, this guy has squandered my possessions. I've totally trusted him. Now I'm going to lose it all. In his mind, he's going to lose everything. Everything at this man's disposal is going to be gone. So the fact that not all of it is gone, this man actually collects some of it, is not only positive for the steward, it's positive for the owner as well. So everybody wins in this situation. Now the point Jesus is making is very direct. What he's saying is this. Here is a typical, sinful, self-protective, conniving, maneuvering businessman of the world. And what he does is he acts for his own future benefit in a very clear and a very ingenious way. He uses the resources at his disposal shrewdly to secure his future. Very impressive. Notice the second half of verse 8, what it says. He says, "For the children of this world are in their generation, wiser than the children of light." What Jesus says here is very, very convicting. He says, listen, the people of this world, sinners, are often more shrewd or more wise than saints. People in this world who are not part of the kingdom of God, but they're part of this temporal world, they're part of the kingdom of darkness, they're unrighteous people. People that belong to this passing world are often more clever in securing their future than believers are. You know, in the last several years of my life, I've interacted with several businessmen that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, they are incredibly creative at dealing with their money. They're phenomenally creative at dealing with their resources. And they're very serious about it. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are. They're concerned about $5. They're concerned about $10. They're concerned about $100. They think about their money. They dwell on their money. They plan their money. They are very shrewd and very creative when it comes to their money. And they're thinking about securing their future. They're very shrewd in doing it. And can I say, in many ways, they understand the concept of stewardship more than believers. We know as believers that we're not supposed to love money, but we forget sometimes that we are to be stewards. And we get caught up in the middle between loving the world and loving money and really investing ourselves for the salvation of lost sinners. They're more wise, he says. They're more shrewd. And the word there means thoughtful. They're more prudent. They're more discreet. In relation to their own kind, when it comes to human life in this age, when it comes to the things of this world, they're amazingly shrewd. They take care of their little brief future. And the question comes, and what Jesus is teaching here, how wise are we in using all of our resources to secure our future, listen, which is not a brief future, but an eternal one? What about the sons of light? What about us who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God? What about us who live in the realm of salvation, who live in the kingdom of light? What about us who are citizens of heaven, whose inheritance is there with God in heaven? How can the sons of light be so foolish and preparing for their future, which lasts, listen, forever? And the question Jesus asks is this: do you work as hard on the use of your resources for eternal purposes as you do for temporal purposes? That's the question. Do you have an eternal perspective? So he gives an illustration, and then he gives the application. Now, I want you to see here, are you still with me? I want you to see the application is threefold this morning. What you do with your resources reveals three things about you. First of all, I want you to see, it reveals your attitude toward others. Look at verse 9, if you will, please. Notice verse 9 says this, "I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." In other words, he says this, take your resources and what? Make friends. And what he's saying here is a lot of people use their resources to make earthly, temporal friends. He's saying, take your resources and make heavenly friends. Use your money, use your resources, literally, to make friends who are going to welcome you to the heavenly home. Use your resources to develop relationships and win people to Christ. And what he's saying here is when you do that, they're going to be standing on the edge of glory when you arrive, and they're going to wrap their arms around you, and they're going to say, thank you for investing in me. I'm here because of you. And so he says here, make friends for yourself here by means, and notice what he says, of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use the mammon of unrighteousness to make yourself friends. The word mammon here is an old Aramaic word for money or possessions or wealth. And he uses the word unrighteous mammon or mammon of unrighteousness. It's unrighteous in the sense that it belongs to this passing world. It's an element of our society, which is a fallen, sinful, lost society, right? It belongs to the unrighteous life among sinners. But he says this, the day is going to come when your soul is going to be required and all of that stuff is going to disappear out of your life, right? Your possessions will be gone at that time. Your money will be gone at that time. All of it's going to be gone and you're going to be in glory and none of that will matter then. He's saying money belongs to this life. It belongs to this world. All material things belong to this world. They're all going to fail. The money's going to fail. The possession's going to fail. You can't take it with you. But what you can do is you can send the fruit of it on ahead of you. This is a wonderful and gracious gift that God gives us, a gift that transcends this world. You can use your money to make friends. Friends that will receive you into heavenly dwellings, eternal dwellings. This is really the foundation of all Christian giving. We give to make a difference in the lives of people, right? We give so that people will know the Lord. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break forth and steal. And then he says this, for your treasure is there where your heart be also. On that final day when our money is gone, when you're separated from that money forever, when I'm separated from that money forever, we're going to go to heaven and find out who's there as a result of what we invested in. So what you do with your resources reveals your attitude toward others. How do you really feel about lost sinners? How much heart passion do you have for people to be saved? Do you really care about others? So what you do with your resources reveals your attitude toward others. Secondly, what you do with your resources reveals your attitude toward yourself. And there's three things this reveals about us, all of us. First of all, what we do with our resources reveals our character. Look at verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. This is what is referred to as an axiomatic statement. In other words, it's just a statement that you know is true. You don't have to prove it. If you're faithful in little, you're faithful in much. Let me ask you this. What's the most valuable thing to this world? Money. The most valuable thing to this world is money. Can I tell you this? Jesus says it's the least. Nothing is of smaller value than money. The only thing that matters is people. And he's saying, listen, if you cannot be trusted with that which is least, then how are you going to be trusted in that which is much? In other words, here's the point he's saying. People will say, if I had more, I know I'd do the right thing with it. No, we wouldn't. Because what happens here is what you do with your resources reveals your character. Your circumstances has nothing to do with where you invest. Your character has everything to do with what you invest. That's why the woman in the Bible that had just 2 pence gave all she had. In other words, what she had had nothing to do with what she gave. What she didn't have had nothing to do with what she gave. What really mattered was what was in her heart. And she gives just 2 little pence. I mean, it was nothing. She gave it. She had nothing to eat. She had nowhere to live. She had no way to support herself. She gave it all anyway. And there's a room full of people that had a lot that said, I'm not giving. In other words, it wasn't a matter of what they had. It was a matter of what was in their heart. If you're not interested in investing in eternity, you won't. If you are, you will. It has to do with what's in your heart. And if you're faithful in the little thing, and notice here, the word actually means the very little thing, the very, very little thing, the thing which is absolutely so very small. If you're unrighteous in the little, you'll be unrighteous in the most. And the question comes from Jesus, where are you? Listen, where am I right now? Where I'm at right now, where's my heart? Because what I have or don't have matters not at all. So what you do with your resources reveals your heart toward others. It reveals your heart toward yourself. It reveals your character. It reveals your... Let me tell you what else it does. It regulates your future. Look at verse number 11. Notice what it says. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So it reveals your character. It reveals what you think about others. It reveals what you think about yourself. It reveals your character. It regulates your future. In the sense, here's what he's saying. If you're going to be unrighteous in the little things, if you're going to be unrighteous with money, who's going to commit to you the true riches? In other words, what you invest in right now determines what you receive in eternity. God's not going to reward you in eternity if you don't invest right now. The true riches. You invest right now because you're going to get to glory and you're going to receive a reward from the Lord. So it not only reveals your character, but what you do with your resources, it regulates your future. But thirdly, I want you to see it not only regulates your future, it reports your frame of mind. Look at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? What's your frame of mind? Here's what he's saying. You don't own what you think you own. It doesn't belong to you anyway. It belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. You're just a steward and I'm just a steward. You're like the steward in the story. You don't own what you have. It all belongs to God. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 24, the Bible says, O Lord, how manifest are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth, listen, is full of thy riches. It all belongs to God. And so what I invest in reveals my character. What I invest in regulates my future. What I invest in reports my frame of mind. Do I really believe it all belongs to the Lord? Am I trying to protect my future? Or am I saying, God, I belong to you. My future belongs to you. It all belongs to you. What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, the irony of this is very interesting. The more we waste of God's on ourselves, the more we accumulate here, the less we have in eternity. I remember Pastor Williamson used to say something that was kind of funny. He used to say, be good to yourself, tithe. In other words, when you give, what you're doing is you're being good to yourself. Because God's going to multiply and give it back to you not only in this life, but God's going to reward you in eternity. So what you do with your resources reveals your attitude toward others. It reveals your attitude toward yourself. And thirdly, it reveals your attitude toward God. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Notice what it says. You cannot serve God and what? He's talking here about slavery. In other words, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. How many could say here today you're a bondslave of Jesus Christ? We're not talking about a part-time job. We're talking about an all-consuming life. This is not an 8-to-5 deal. We're talking about a purchased slave. We're talking about being owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying you cannot be a slave of two masters. The slave belongs to his master. He has no time of his own. He has no resources of his own. He has no possessions of his own. He's totally at the discretion and the disposal of the master. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, you cannot divide your allegiance. It doesn't work that way. So he says you're going to hate one and you're going to love the other. You're going to make a choice one way because there's no way to ride the fence. So what you do with your resources reveals whether or not you see God as the master and yourself as the slave. John Calvin said this. He said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. A.W. Pink wrote this. He said, these two are diametrically opposed, God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other one to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affection on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other one to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other one to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your desires. One to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One to look at the things of others, the other to look at only one's own things. One to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creation. Is it not plain, he says, you cannot serve two masters? So you see, the illustration's the steward. The application is our own life before the Lord. But I want you to see a third thing, and this is last. I want you to see the opposition. The climax of the whole story comes in verse 14. Notice what it says. And the Pharisees also, who were what? Covetous, heard all these things, and they what? Derided him. In other words, Jesus was a living example of this passage. The only thing that mattered to him were the salvation of lost souls and the will of the Heavenly Father. Everything he did was for eternity, and because of that, he incited resentment from the Pharisees because, listen, their life was all about money. That's it. Their vision wasn't the Lord. Their vision was the here and the now. And the Lord is saying to us, I want you to have a heavenly vision. I was thinking about this hymn. I don't know what page it's on in the hymn book. I trust it's there. Be thou my vision. Take your bulletin, if you will. Mom, just play it quickly. Jason, let me see that if I will. Oh, what an old hymn. But it's a great hymn. Oh, I love it. Let me sing the first verse to you. You hum it or sing it quietly with me if you will.